Judges chapter 1 then, Judges 1 and through to chapter 2, verse 5. September 30th, 1938, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister, stood outside 10 Downing Street. He'd just returned from Germany. He'd signed the Munich Agreement. If you don't know what the Munich Agreement was, Germany had laid claim to the Sudetenland, so part of Czechoslovakia. Hitler had said, "This is my last claim to any European turf. I won't be claiming any more land." And the Munich Agreement was the one that said, "Okay, fine, you can have that as long as you agree nothing else after that." Neville Chamberlain came back and he announced, "We found peace for our times." That's what he was bringing back. Peace for our times. But it was a British compromise with an enemy that didn't work. Because what Britain would very soon learn is that Hitler doesn't really do compromise. It was all just part of the plan. And it was a big mistake. Because when it comes to wicked totalitarian enemies who want to take over the whole world, actually there can be no real compromise. Compromise doesn't work with people like that. Now, if there's one word I'd use to sum up Judges chapter 1, that's the word, compromise. Now last week we said God has commanded Israel to take the land of the Canaanites and to destroy them, to put them to death. And we were saying that when you hear about some of the things they did, it really was horrific. You know, they raped and enslaved women. They engaged in ritual child sacrifice. They decapitated their enemies. These really were horrible people. They did awful things. And God says that my patience has run out with these people. And Israel were the people he was going to use to bring judgment to Canaan. That is the plan. But what we're going to see is that it doesn't really go that way. The people of Israel don't obey. And we're going to see in these verses three types of behaviour in the people of Israel. And the first is in verses 1 to 26, and it's selective obedience. So they've been given this command, go and destroy the Canaanites. They don't just sit there twiddling their thumbs. They don't just completely disobey. But what they do is they go out and fight, but they choose their battles carefully. It's selective obedience. Let me show you some examples. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. The tribes of Judah and Simeon join together and they go and fight, and it all starts well. Verse 4, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Well, that's good. That's what they've been called to do. But look what they do with the king, Adonai Bezek. Verse 6, they catch him and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Children, why do you think they did that? If you're fighting a war and you catch a king, why do you think you would chop off their thumbs and their big toes? Well, if you've got a pen in your hand, you could do this now if you want. Imagine holding a sword in your hand without a thumb. Quite hard. If you were fighting with a sword, you really need your thumb. Without it, you can't do very well. Now, this is one you can do afterwards, and please don't do this now. Please don't start charging up and down the aisles. Try running without your big toes. It's not very easy. You can't run very fast without your big toes. So what they're doing with this king is they're making sure he's not going to be able to fight in a battle again. And after all, that's the gist of what God wanted them to do, isn't it? No. He wanted them put to death. Now you can see why they'd done it. When you look at verse 7, look at what Adonai Bezek said. He says, look, this is something I've done myself. I had 70 kings myself who I'd caught, and I cut off their thumbs and their big toes. Can you see what's happened? God's people have taken on the practices of the Canaanites. They're doing exactly the same thing that Adonai Bezek, a Canaanite king, does. And that should have been an early warning for them. Already in battle, God's people are becoming indistinguishable from the Canaanites. And that is a danger for us. as God's people today. What do we do? Where does it lead if we let the world dictate our way of thinking? If we let an ungodly society set the agenda for how we think about issues, if we let them influence how we think, where does it lead if we let all our unbelieving friends set the agenda for how we think about things? Well, what it leads to is we become just like this world, just like Adonai Bezek, influencing God's people here. Well, verses 8 and 9, they fight against Jerusalem. They set the city on fire. It says they strike it with the edge of the sword. So what that means is they're destroying the people there without mercy. That's what they've been called to do. And there are more success stories too. And I know we're skipping through and not looking at every single verse, but down in verse 17, Judah destroys Zephath. Verse 18, Judah takes Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And in verse 19, we're told the Lord was with Judah. Okay, that's good. But then verse 19, it says they drove out the mountain dwellers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands, because they had chariots of iron. Now that again should just make us stop and think. Hang on a minute. We've just been told, verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. This is the same Lord who made the walls of Jericho collapse. The God who back in Joshua 10, as God's people were fighting against Gibeon, made the sun stop still so it didn't set, so they had enough time to finish those Gibeonites off. Well, those battles weren't won because of the military strength of Israel. They were won because the battle is the Lord's battle. What's the problem with iron chariots? Can they, are they not capable of winning against a nation that has iron chariots? The problem isn't with God. It shows us a problem with God's people here, that they can't defeat a nation that has iron chariots. And the problem is simply they're making excuses. If the Lord's on our side, why do we need to worry about iron chariots? See, they don't mind fighting in the mountains where the chariots can't drive. So they'll go and they'll fight and they'll win up there in the mountains because when they look at it, they think, yeah, we can win up there without those iron chariots. But on the lowlands, on the flatlands, on the plains where the chariots can operate, they're thinking, no way, we can't win there, not a chance. And when they think that way, it means they've forgotten that the Lord is with them. They've forgotten that the battle is never really theirs to win. It's always the Lord who wins the battle for them. In verses 22 to 26, there's another very telling story. So they go out and they spy out a city called Bethel, or to use the Canaanites' name for the city, it's called Luz. And they ask a man to help them spy. They say in verse 24, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. Now, it doesn't quite come through, but what those words literally mean are something like this. We will show covenant loyalty to you. You do us good, you show us the way in, we will be kind to you. They're entering into a covenant with this man. And that's important, we'll see as that develops. You might be thinking, well, what's the problem with that? In fact, God's people have done that before. They've done that with Rahab back in Joshua chapter 2. And that was okay, wasn't it? What's the problem with making a covenant with someone like this? Well, there are some differences. Back in Joshua 2 verse 14, Rahab, very similar story. She hides the spies. She helps them come in. She shows them the way. She lets them escape. The big difference with Rahab is Rahab has acknowledged that the Lord is God. And after Jericho is destroyed, Rahab goes and lives in Israel. She becomes a part of the people of God. Look at what this man from Luz does in verse 26. He goes off to the land of the Hittites and he builds a city. And what does he call it? He calls its name Luz. I think this is a metaphorical in your face, God. You can destroy a physical Luz, but I'm just going to go off and I'm just going to build another one over there instead. You can destroy the physical Luz, but you're not destroying the physical one, the spiritual one. Nothing's changed. He just goes and builds another city somewhere else. what's happening is God's people are not obeying his commands. Now, the selective obedience, but secondly, verses 27 to 36, there's a downward spiral that God's people are on here. But the first 27 verses have been something of a mixed bag. We've seen some successes, some good things, some acts of obedience. But now there's a change in tone. In verse 27, the word however tells you that. You ever been in a conversation where you feel like there's the word but coming? You're in work and you're having your 6-monthly review and your manager's saying lots of good things, but you can just tell by the way they're saying it, they're leading up to, there's a but coming. Well, here is the but in Judges chapter 1. It starts with saying Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, or in fact the whole list of other places as well. And why? Why? Because, well, we're told it's because the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And that's it. They wanted to stay, so they let them stay. Now, that phrase, did not drive out, is repeated again and again. 7 times in these verses it says that different tribes did not drive out. I think if we were going to perform this Judges chapter 1 as a play, which would be an interesting thing to do, if we performed it as a play, I think that phrase, did not drive out, should have some sort of, you know, like the bang of a drum or, you know, a bell tolling. And they did not drive them out. Bong. And again and again. This is a somber, they didn't drive them out. And they didn't drive them out. And 4 times in these verses as well, we're told the Canaanites are put under tribute. 4 times in verses 27 to 36. Being put under tribute means the Israelites kept them on as slaves. Again, you sort of think, well, maybe that makes sense, doesn't it? Because slaves could be quite useful. You know, they can build our houses, they can cut our grass, they can pick our fruit at harvest time, they can build us some of their great iron chariots. You know, they're useful. Progress will surely be quicker if we have slaves. It even gets to the point in verse 34, where the Amorites force the children of Dan backwards into the mountains. And they won't let them come back down into the valley. Verse 36 talks about the boundary of the Amorites. You see what's happening? The people of Canaan have established their own boundary within God's people's promised land. God's people are being pushed back further and further. And it all starts with those compromises, because God's people in this chapter are serial compromisers. They're compromising, they're making the same mistake as Chamberlain in 1938. You know, compromise is not how you deal with evil. What happens is this downward spiral where they keep on getting pushed back and back, and they're heading up into the mountains. But what about us? How does this translate into life for us? Well, in Judges it's a calling for God's people to be separate. They are not to live amongst the Canaanites, and we're called to be separate too. It's James 4 that talked about friendship with the world. 1 John 2 talked about loving the world. Romans 12 verse 2 talked about being conformed to this world. What does that actually mean for us? What is worldliness? I asked you, if I was being mean, I pointed at you and said, what is worldliness? Give me a definition right now. What would you say? I talked a little bit last week about something of my upbringing, how I grew up in a church, and the church I grew up going to, at least this is how I remember it, and maybe I'm being unfair, but the church I grew up in, it felt like it described worldliness in a very one-dimensional way. From what I recall, pretty much every sermon talked about the wickedness of going to pubs and clubs. If you went pubbing and clubbing, you were worldly. And I think the implication, at least how I remember it in my teenage mind, was if you didn't go to pubs and clubs, well, that's okay. That was the measure of worldliness, it felt like to me. Now, there are some places Christians shouldn't go, but it is not the definition of whether someone is worldly or not. In fact, it would be so much easier if it was as simple as writing a list of places we mustn't go. What is worldliness? Here's how I'd want to put it. Christians become worldly when they take on the thought patterns of this world. That's what we see happening with the people of Israel here. They've started thinking like the Canaanites. You know, they've looked at their army and they thought, we can win this battle up in the mountains. But then they look at the chariots and they think, but we can't win the battle down there. Well, they're thinking just like, you know, humans who have no God. And they capture Adonai Bezek and they think, well, what should we do? Well, we'll do what the Canaanites do. We'll cut off his thumbs and his big toes. They're not asking, what does God call me to do? They're not seeing the world through God's lens. They've taken on a Canaanite way of thinking. The worldliness is taking on the thought patterns of this world. So how do we avoid worldliness? Let me tell you two things we need to do. Two different approaches, and this will depend on the particular issue, which one we take. The first thing we need to do is we need to filter. Because we're called to break with the thought patterns of this world. Imagine for a minute, think for a moment of your brain. Imagine you're in a classroom and a teacher says, now I want you to draw on a piece of paper, I want you to draw your brain, and I want you to draw like a tube of each different thing that influences your brain. You know, maybe one will be TV, another one will be people in your family, another one will be church, and another one will be people in work, and so on. You've got all these different influences coming into your mind. And we're called to filter what we receive into our mind. I mentioned TV last week. We include the internet in this. And I'm not making this the one issue as well, but it's a helpful example for us, because with TV and the internet, one thing that means is that the world and worldliness is not something out there. It's being beamed into our homes, it's on our phones, it's on our computers. A world's way of thinking is with us all the time. And that means we need to constantly be filtering and asking ourselves, what is the message? What is the way of thinking that sits behind the information I'm receiving? Let me give you an example of this. A week or so ago, I watched a programme on the BBC called Young Welsh and Pretty Religious. If you're wondering what it's about young Welsh pretty religious people. Probably didn't need to explain that, did I? It's about different young religious people. Now, last week, the programme focused on a gay man who was saying, I've been ousted from my church. I'm not welcome from my church here because of my sexual attraction. And it was showing him he'd gone to this place of refuge in Cardiff where he could meet other gay Christians. And the programme talked all about the bigotry and the hatred he'd experienced in the church. Now, no one was interviewed from an orthodox Christian position. There was no one who was able to say, look, everyone's welcome in our church, but that doesn't mean we're going to say all our sins are okay. We're all sinners. No, there was no orthodox Christian viewpoint mentioned. And actually, the whole way the programme was set up was designed to make us feel sorry for this man and to hate those bigoted Christians who've been so mean to him. That was the thrust of the programme. Now, I felt like watching it, I felt like I was picking up on that message, okay? But what I fear is the ones I don't pick up on. The ones that are perhaps not so blatant, not so obvious as that. Think about the newspapers you read, or the news sites you go and you read the news online. Think about your social media. Think about the things that your friends write on social media and the viewpoints that they have. I'm not saying that your friends, by the way, are deliberately out to trip you up, but if they're not Christians, they do have different viewpoints to you on the biggest things in this world. Think about social media like Facebook and Twitter. Do they promote certain stories above others? And they have reasons that they want to do that. Think about your friends or people who don't know the Lord. And again, it's about asking ourselves, what influence do they have on my way of thinking? Do I end up gossiping with them? Does their negative approach to life, does their sense of hopelessness rub off on me? Does how they're so critical all the time rub off on me? Or how they're workaholics because they think work is the biggest thing in life? Or how they're living for the next paycheck or holiday? All these different thought patterns of the world. I'm sure you could list lots more than the ones I've just listed. They can rub off on us. Now, the solution is not necessarily to cut all these things out. We'll come on to that in a moment. But at the moment, all we're talking about is filtering. So I'm not saying go home and burn your TVs. Don't stop listening to the news on the radio. We're talking about filtering what we receive from the world through the sieve of God's word. Otherwise, we let this world set the agenda. Don't do that. That means constantly being aware. It means watching and praying. It means even when it's 10:45 and you're watching Question Time on TV on a Thursday night and you're lying on the sofa and you're tired and you've got one eye shut, even then thinking, yeah, but what does God's word say about what that politician is saying? So sometimes we need to filter. But sometimes filtering isn't the right solution. That takes on to the second response, which sometimes something far more radical is needed, and we need to kill. We need to kill sin. Judges isn't the first time that God's people have compromised. When was the first time God's people compromised? Well, pretty much every week, I think, at the moment, we end up going back to the Garden of Eden, don't we? And we're doing it again now. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, given this beautiful place to live, place full of fruit, but there's an intruder into God's land, someone who is where he shouldn't be. And at first he's just there. Let's think about some of the steps that must have taken place. I think the first step is just he must have just been there. Before he said anything, the serpent must have been there. And then he speaks, that's the second thing that happens, and Eve actually listens to the serpent's words. And then she actually responds. She engages in conversation with this serpent. And then fourthly, she's persuaded. She actually acts. She listens and she does what the serpent said. And then you've got Adam as well. Fifthly, Adam appears on the scene. He listens and he eats as well. Step by step, compromise after compromise. What should Eve have done? This wasn't a time for filtering at all. This wasn't a time for her to carefully weigh up what the serpent was saying and think about it and listen and discuss it with him. No, this was a moment for out-and-out warfare. The moment she saw that serpent, she should have walked away. And what should Adam have done? The moment he saw the two of them talking, he went over and he joined it. What should he have done? He should have picked up a big stone and he should have smashed that serpent's head into the ground. He should have killed the serpent. Well, it's the same story repeating itself here with the people of Israel. And it can be the same story with God's people in every generation. I think the challenge of Judges, one we've got to ask ourselves is, are there areas of my life where I am tolerating the presence of sin, where I'm just dipping my toes in the water? Oh, I'd never actually go and dive in completely and put my head under, but there's no harm done with just a little bit of indulgence, is there? I was talking about John Owen earlier. This is what John Owen says. He says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." As we're called to put sin to death. What that means is saying to ourselves, I'm not even going to act out this sin in my mind. I'm not going to daydream about that colleague in work and that encounter. I'm not going to play out that fantasy where that person who wronged me, oh, I get to punch him in the face and I humiliate. I'm not even going to daydream about it. I'm not going to let my mind think that those things are seductive and innocent and enjoyable. Like that salesman. I'm not even going to let that foot get in the door. I'm going to crush sin wherever I find it. Well, third and final behaviour, response we have is in chapters 2, verses 1 to 5. And the response there is tears, because this is one whole unit, the first introduction to the book of Judges. And it's at this response where we see God's response to Israel. And what happens is the angel of the Lord comes. Now, it could just be an angel, but I suspect this is Jesus himself. Jesus appearing in a human form in the Old Testament, before he's come and born to Mary. If you want to know the technical word for this, if you want to know what theologians call it, it's called a theophany. It's the temporary appearing of Jesus as a human in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany. Now, we're told he comes from Gilgal, and that's significant. In Joshua chapter 4, the people of Israel cross over the Promised Land, the Jordan River. They go into the Promised Land, and this is Joshua 4, verses 19 to 24. They set up 12 memorial stones at Gilgal. And the Lord, they're told why. He says, so when your children ask, what are these stones? You can tell them all the things that God has done for you about bringing them over into the Jordan River. So these are memorial stones for future generations. Can you see now why the angel of the Lord is coming from Gilgal? It's because God's people have forgotten those stones. They've forgotten what God has done for them in the past. He's no longer their God in any meaningful sense. So the angel in verse 1 says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He's saying, look, remember the stones. Remember the covenant the Lord has made with you. In verse 2, he says, you're not to make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. He says, look, you mustn't do it. But they do. Remember that man at Luz? What do? They make a covenant with him, a solemn binding agreement to show him mercy and kindness. So the angel says, still in verse 2, why have you done this? Very similar to the question the Lord asks in the Garden of Eden. What is this you have done? In verse 3, he says, look, this is why your enemies aren't being driven out. It's not about iron chariots. It's never about iron chariots. It's because you've broken the covenant. Because that's why these people are thorns in your side. Again, thorns. Genesis 3 is the punishment, the consequence of sin. It's these same echoes of Eden again. How did the people respond? Verse 4, it tells us that they wept. And they call the name of the place Bochim. Bochim literally means weepers. It says they offer sacrifices to the Lord. So it's all really encouraging stuff. This is exactly the sort of thing you want to see in these people. They're weeping, they're offering sacrifices. But here's the tragedy of the book of Judges. Is that they do all these cries of repentance, and then as you read through Judges, what you discover is that they just carry on doing all the same things. Del Ralph Davis asks the question like this. He says, does anything go beyond Israel's tear ducts? Is anything more lasting than water produced here? And sadly, you read through Judges and you've got to say, no, I don't think anything is achieved apart from just tears. Now, the next quote I'm going to give you, I know this is a dangerous one because I'm an Englishman and I'm in Wales, but it's a quote from a Welshman, so I think I can get away with this. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. Now, I think he's being unfair on Welsh people there. Actually, I think what he's saying is just true of all of us. But what he's warning about there, and the warning of Judges 2 for us is, yeah, weeping tears of grief over our sin is right and necessary. If we never weep over our sins, well, we've got to ask, why not? Has my conscience become so deadened? Have I taken on the thought patterns of this world so much that it doesn't even grieve me anymore? But the tragedy here is that even weeping isn't enough. Do you know, when we don't take action, when we don't kill sin, then all we've got is the same cycle that we're going to read about in Judges. This perpetual cycle of tears, then sin, tears, then sin. And if that cycle just keeps on going like that, all it really means is, well, are they just tears of remorse or regret or shame or guilt? Because repentance is proved by our actions. And what God's people in Judges show is that they just carry on as they were. What an awful cycle. How the people of Israel needed someone to rescue them from that cycle. How they needed a clearer view of the deceitfulness of their own hearts. You know, I suspected as they were weeping there, I suspect part of the error they made is that they just trusted their own hearts too much. They may well have had good intentions. They thought, we'll just weep and then we'll go out and we'll sort things out. That'll be fine, won't it? But they needed to put sin to death. Do you know what they needed most of all? They needed a second Adam. They needed someone who would succeed where the first Adam failed and actually pick up that stone and actually crush the serpent's head once and for all. Someone who would break the power of sin. Someone who would rescue them from their own deceitful hearts and give them the power to conquer even the most deep-rooted of sins. That's what they needed. That's what we need as well. And praise God, that's who he sent. He sent the serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered sin at the cross. And in him we have the power to go and crush sin. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is always his. If we win, it's him. And in his Holy Spirit we have the power to do that. We have the power to kill sin. So now we need to go and do it. Let's close by singing. Let's sing number 764. Where we feel tempted to compromise, tempted to give in to worldliness and the influences of this world. This is a hymn where we're asking the Lord Jesus to help us not to yield to temptation. We'll stand and sing 764.